Right now we have Richard from Seal Beach wanting to talk to us, so let's talk to him. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. My question is, what does the Bible say about allowing immigrants into your country, and should we help support them? And I will hang up and listen to you on the radio.
All right.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, instructions that God gave to Israel about immigrants was that they should receive them and that they should not mistreat them. If somebody wanted to dwell among them, they could be circumcised and keep the Passover and things like that, become a proselyte, in which case they would be like a native of the land, the Bible says. So one of the reasons or one of the incentives God gave them to be kind to refugees and immigrants is that Israel had spent time as slaves in Egypt, and therefore they knew the heart of a slave. They knew the heart of a stranger, of a foreigner, they said. So having this this compassion on foreigners was something that would only make sense, since they had been foreigners and knew what it's like to live in someone else's land. That's what God said. So they should have a welcoming attitude. Now, if people came pouring into their land in large numbers and not converting to Judaism, they might have had to do something to control the influx, but in general, they were supposed to be welcoming of strangers and treat them well in their land. Of course, perhaps we have to ask, well, how might that apply to our own country? And it's hard to say how that particular teaching would apply to our own country, since Israel was a religious nation, and people who came were expected to live under their religion. And that being so, it's different than our nation. We don't require people to live under our religion. But perhaps becoming an Israelite and being circumcised and so forth was maybe comparable to becoming a citizen, or at least a legal resident under the laws of the state here. So it should be the case that we should welcome immigrants. I think our country always has. I forget how many immigrants a year. I think a few million immigrants a year come legally to this country. So we've always been a welcoming nation of immigrants. In fact, anyone who's listening to my voice who's not a Native American is an immigrant, or if you go back a few generations, your ancestors were immigrants. So we can be very thankful that this nation has allowed immigration. If the current problem with the illegal immigrants is what is behind the question, I'm not really sure what to do about those situations. I mean, I'm not a governing official. I don't know how to process people who are allegedly, refugees from bad situations in their own countries. I think every nation has to have some kind of a system for integrating those people into our society. And I think we do have such a system. I don't know if it's a just one. I don't know if it's too slow. I don't really know very much about it because I've never had to go through the process myself. But I do think there is such a thing as having certain control over immigration. Otherwise, you can simply be flooded and your culture can be totally immersed in other cultures that are not agreeable with the culture of a nation. And that was something that would have been a concern in Israel, too, if the Philistines, for example, had just all started coming en masse to live among the Israelites in their villages and not converting to Judaism. That would have been a problem. And, in fact, God didn't even allow the Canaanites to dwell among the Israelites for that very reason. God wanted the Israelites to be able to maintain the specific culture that God had given them through his laws. And so I think that would at least suggest that a nation has the right and maybe the duty to protect its culture and its laws and its norms and so forth from being overwhelmed by people who don't have sympathy for that. So these are hard issues. I mean, if I was a government official, thank God I'm not, I would probably, in some capacities of government, I would have to deal with those issues directly and, form policies. I think every nation needs to be compassionate. But there is also some control over immigration that even the Bible itself, I think, would imply. Appreciate your call. Another Ben from Dexter, Oregon. You've been waiting next longest. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I was reading in Genesis, and I don't know, it just kind of struck me a little bit when God told Adam and Eve that the penalty for their disobedience would be death. And it just seems like there's kind of a theme throughout the Old Testament of God warning his people, you know, when disaster is going to come, like a temporal thing, you know, against nations coming against them and stuff. And I guess the question that I have is, where does the idea of hell fit into the Old Testament? And
well,
does it seem a little weird that God would have such a severe penalty and not say anything about it?
That is one of the considerations that has led many to question whether the traditional doctrine of hell is really what the Bible teaches. There are those who teach a doctrine called conditional immortality. It's also known as annihilationism. And they would point out the very thing you pointed out, that when God warned Adam and Eve that, you know, if they sin, there will be a penalty, he didn't say, and your penalty will be that you will consciously be tormented in flames for all eternity. Now, if that is the case, it would have been generous of him to let them know. That'd be a nice thing to be warned about. But instead, he said, the day you eat of it, you will die. And, of course, some people say, well, death is, a euphemism for hell. Well, maybe it is, but if it is, God sure didn't let that be known. And that's the point. If I'm warning my children, don't do such and such a thing or else you're going to receive such and such a penalty. If I say you will receive a slap on the wrist, but in fact I'm going to cut their arm off, I would have been a more generous dad to let them know what the full weight of the penalty was instead of letting them think something much less. And so, you know, every time the Bible talks about the punishment that is owed to the sinner, it always says it's death. And this is true both in the Old and the New Testament. You know, in Ezekiel, it says in chapter 18, the soul that sins shall die. It doesn't say the soul that sins shall live forever and ever and ever and ever and wish they could die because they're in such torment. It says they will die. It doesn't elaborate any further. There's no place in the Bible, or I should say there's no place in the Old Testament that speaks about or gives any information about the state of the dead after they've died. So, in other words, there's no description of heaven or hell in the Old Testament. So, you know, certainly for 4,000 years of Old Testament history, the people who were familiar with what God was revealing would have felt that if they sin, the penalty is death. They had no reason to believe otherwise. In fact, that's what God told them.
What was the idea of the judgment in the Old Testament? I mean, I know there's a lot of places where it talks about God judging. How would they have understood that if they didn't have an idea of an afterlife firmly cemented?
Well, it's hard to know what they thought the judgment would be after death, if they even believed there would be one. We find that when the Old Testament talks about judgment, for example, take Deuteronomy 28, where it talks about what the rewards for righteousness and faithfulness are and what the penalties for unfaithfulness to God are. The rewards are you'll have a lot of children, you'll live long, you'll have a secure land that's not invaded by your enemies, you'll have a lot of crops and prosperity. And then, of course, if you're wicked and if you violate God's covenant, well, then your wombs will miscarry, your babies, your cattle will miscarry their offspring, your crop will be nothing, there won't be any rain, you'll be driven out of your land by invaders and so forth. In other words, the judgments, the only judgments that the Old Testament really describes at all, have to do with things that would happen to them in this world and in this life. There's no reference in the Old Testament to particulars of any kind of judgment or blessing after death. Now, in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Timothy that God or Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That means immortality is something that God has brought into the light where we can see it in the New Testament. It was not visible in the Old Testament. It was not mentioned. It was not talked about. So there were 4,000 years where God was communicating with people, but he didn't tell them anything about the afterlife. Mm-hmm. Now, in the New Testament, there are references to judgment, which many will take to be post-mortem judgment, judgment in the next life.
which some of the passages certainly are talking about that, but not all of them necessarily. I think whenever we read about judgment in the New Testament, we might assume it's talking about hell. But in the context, that's not always the case. Sometimes it probably is. But still, when you read about hell in the New Testament, sometimes you read words like they'll be consumed in the fire, or they'll face everlasting destruction, or something like that. You know, destruction, consumed, perishing. You know, John 3:16 says, "Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." It sounds like the two options are, if you do believe in him, you will live forever. But if you don't believe in him, you won't. You'll perish. You know, you'll have everlasting life if you believe. Otherwise, you'll perish. So there are many evangelical scholars today who have considered that maybe the traditional doctrine of endless torment is not what the Bible really teaches. Now, there are about three or four verses in the whole Bible that might encourage the view of eternal torment. But those are mostly found in a parable of the sheep and the goats, in one case, and also in the book of Revelation, which is written as a series of symbolic visions. It's hard to know exactly how literal to take some of the things in there, or in the parables for that matter. But in terms of the repeated references in Scripture of the judgment of the wicked, death, perishing, being destroyed, being consumed, much, much, much more common. In fact, hundreds of times. Well, I don't know if I should say hundreds of times. Scores of times, anyway. As opposed to three or four times, statements being made that lead to the conclusion that they're, you know, that people actually live forever in torment.
Well, I know that you've done a lot of study on the different views of hell and stuff, and I guess I was just really concerned with reading Genesis and how God's reputation seemed kind of tarnished by him not revealing that. I was kind of thinking, what would they say about? I mean, what would the traditionalists say about God?
When I was a traditionalist, that is, when I believed in the traditional doctrine of hell and had no doubts about it, which was through most of my adult life and ministry. If someone said, well, what's up with God saying you'll surely die? Why does he say that instead of talking about hell? I would have said one of two things. I would have said, on the one hand, death is separation from God. Death is not simply the cessation of biological life. Death is separation from God. And therefore, what he's saying is they'll be separated from God. And however long that may last, he does not say, but it does not rule out the possibility of it being for eternity. Now, since those days, I've come to question whether I have any biblical basis, or for that matter, any etymological basis, for saying that death means separation from God. It was a theological statement, but I don't know if it's a statement that has any bearing from the Greek, Hebrew, or English language. So
it doesn't account for torture or anything like that.
Right, exactly. And then the other thing I would have said is that God is not obligated to tell us what the full penalty of our misdeeds are. He tells us not to do them. And, if he doesn't tell us all the penalties, then we're just taking our risks. When we know we're not supposed to do something, we don't know what the full penalty is, but we're going to take our chances anyway. Well, snooze, you lose. You know, you think you know, and you find out it's a lot worse than you thought it was going to be. But God didn't owe it to you to lay out the total penalty. Now, my problem with that argument right now is that if God had said nothing about penalties, this might be so. If God had simply said, don't sin or you'll be sorry, you know, then that could leave open any number of penalties, that including eternal torment. You never know how sorry you're going to be or what it is that's going to make you sorry. But if God specifically says, if you sin, you're going to die, then... And no explanation beyond that, then there's no reason for Adam and Eve or anyone else in the Old Testament to think die means stay alive and suffer forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Because die is a word that, in normal usage, has the opposite meaning. It means you don't stay alive.
Right. And not only that, but you just read the prophets, and God goes into so much detail as far as judgments that he's going to bring and warns them over and over. I mean, there's no guessing at what he's going to do. I mean, not that he was obligated to do that.
Right. That's a good point. That's a good point. When he's describing the temporal judgments on nations, he doesn't spare words. He doesn't spare details. You know, he gives many, many details. How much more important would it be for him to tell the details of eternal torment if that's a true doctrine?
Right.
Yeah. Those are some of the considerations that have moved a lot of evangelical scholars to question whether the traditional doctrine really is what the Bible teaches, or whether it's just something that the Catholic Church, you know, pretty much came up with to keep people in line. And that's what a lot of people now think. A lot of people think that the traditional doctrine of eternal torment is an invention, or at least something that the Catholic Church used for political reasons, and that the Bible itself really doesn't give much support to the idea of eternal torment. None at all in the Old Testament, and very, very few verses that could be used to support it in the New Testament. And even those verses in the New Testament that could be used to support it are quite legitimately capable of being understood in a different way. It's just that most Christians have never considered, you know, the matter critically.
Well, I don't have a problem saying I don't know what's going to happen in the afterlife, and I'm fine with that.
Yeah.
But I do have a problem with sharing a view that actually would impugn the character of God, and that's where I'm kind of getting nervous about.
Right. And as you may know, if you've listened to me enough, you know that I do not have a specific view of what the ultimate penalty is. I mean, I do know there's a hell. I know there's a lake of fire. And the wicked who are unsaved will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's a very nasty fate. Now, whether they're burned up there quickly, burned up there instantly, whether they are tortured there for a while and then they burn up, or whether they last forever there, you know, those are different options.
Right.
And some people, and there's also a view out there held by many evangelicals, and it was once the majority view of the church. To our surprise, when we study church history, the majority of the view of the church in the 5th and 6th centuries was that hell is a place of purging. That when people go to hell, it's not just punishment. It's for redemption. It's to redeem them, bring them to repentance. Just as our fiery trials in this life may be used of God to bring us to repentance, some people believe that the fires of hell are to bring people to repentance who have failed to come to repentance through the lesser trials of this life. So anyway, there are these different views, and while this last view I mentioned sounds to some people a lot like the Catholic view of purgatory, it's not the same as purgatory. But it is a view that was held before the Roman Catholic Church became the Roman Catholic Church. It was held in the Alexandrian Church. It was held in the Church of the East by the main leaders. And it is, you know, if we were not Western Christians, if we were Eastern or African Christians, we would not be so unfamiliar with alternate views of hell. You see what happened, you may have heard me say this before, but in the 4th century, there were 6 schools of Christianity in the Mediterranean world. And 4 of them taught that hell is the place where sinners are brought to repentance and redeemed. One of them, the one in Ephesus, taught that they are annihilated, you know, that they're just burned up in hell. And one of the 6 schools taught that there's eternal torment in hell, and that was the school in Rome. So what you may know is after that time, after the 4th century, the Roman Church became dominant in the West, and all the Western churches came under the Bishop of Rome. And so the doctrines of Rome became the doctrines of the Church in the West. However, the Eastern Church was never under the Pope, and the Church of the East did not come under that doctrine, and the Church of Antioch did not either initially. Took a long time. So anyway, the point here is that the majority of Christians at one time did not accept the view that is the only one we've ever heard. It may be that the one we've heard is the only one we've heard because we're Western Christians. The Reformation happened in Catholic Western Europe. There never was a Reformation in the Church of the East or in the African Church, but there was in the Western Church. So most of us are either Roman Catholic or Protestant, which means products of Roman theology. And so it is worthwhile to raise questions about whether the traditional theology we've been taught is really what the Bible teaches. If Luther hadn't raised that question, we'd all be Catholics today. He just raised a question about other Catholic doctrines, not the ones about hell. Anyway, Ben, I've got someone who's been waiting over a half hour to talk, and we've got other calls waiting. I have to run.
Thank you so much.
Okay, good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
All right, we're going to talk next to Chris from Las Vegas. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks thanks for taking the call. Appreciate your ministry. I got
a simple
question that may not have a simple answer, but we'll see what happens here.
Okay.
We're on the resurrection theme, it seems like, today. So 1 Corinthians 15:5, where Paul is recounting the appearances of the resurrected Christ.
Yeah.
And I think in verse 5, he talks about, appeared first to Cephas and then to the 12. All right. My question is, who are the 12?
Right. Well, the 12 is, I think, a shorthand term simply for the apostolic company. Judas was dead, obviously, and was not there.
Right, and that's what I'm wondering.
And Thomas wasn't there either, by the way, because we're told in John's Gospel that Thomas was absent the first time Jesus appeared to the group after his resurrection, and that he was there 8 days later, and he saw Jesus raised then. But the appearance to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the apostolic group is implied also in Luke chapter 24, because we see that when Jesus appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus, when they recognized it was Jesus, they ran back to Jerusalem, and they were told, when we reached the apostles, they were told that the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. That's the same as Cephas. That's in Acts 24:34. So when these guys came and found the disciples reported that Jesus had already appeared to Peter, which we don't have the record of that happening, only of them mentioning that it had happened. So Paul mentions he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, or Simon, and then to the 12. Well, of course, Luke 24 tells us that when these two men from the road to Emmaus reached there and the disciples told them the Lord has risen indeed, has appeared to Simon, it then says in verse 36, now as they stood and said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, this would be the same night, apparently, and therefore he appeared to Cephas and he appeared to the 12. But the 12 is simply a term that refers to the apostles. It doesn't have to always include all 12 of them present. And, of course, Judas wasn't there, so the total number at that point was 11. Now, there is a possibility that Matthias, who later became one of the 12, was with them, because Matthias was chosen from that small group that had been with them from the time that John began preaching to the time that the Lord was taken up. That's what it says in Acts chapter 1. So Matthias might have been there, and since he later became one of the 12, he could be proleptically spoken of as one of the 12. He appeared to the 12, meaning those who, at the time of Paul's writing, weren't recognized as the 12. Matthias replaced Judas. But still, Thomas was not there, according to John chapter 20, and therefore we still would have only 11 of the 12 there in any case, and maybe only 10. But I think it's not uncommon for the Bible to simply speak of the 12 as the apostolic group, and whether all 12 of them were present or not. I think less than 12 might have been a quorum for a meeting of the 12.
Okay, so it's not really a definitive answer then on this one. So, I was looking at Judas being absent, obviously, in the narratives in the Gospels, Judas is obviously absent.
Right.
So I was like counting 11. What was Paul referring to when he said the 12? And so I guess we really don't have a clear answer on that one.
Well, the clearest answer I can give is that the 12 refers to the apostles. Yeah.
Right, I understand. Okay, well, thanks for your answer. I appreciate it very much.
All right, Chris. Thanks for your call. I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half-hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program. by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at The Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
And our next caller in line is Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Today I just had a question about something I've been wrestling with a little bit, especially since listening to your teaching and cautions on the Word of Faith doctrine last year, and I've been meditating on a lot of that content. In particular, the church that I currently attend has probably one of their prime, if not the prime, focus and teaching of the church is our authority in Christ, our authority in Christ. And it's almost prime, front and center, our authority in Christ, positive confession, the power of our words, decreeing and declaring, and these types of things that they commonly use. Job 22:28, and cite even about, you know, you will decree and declare a thing, and it will be established for you. Romans 4:17, God calls things, you know, which do not exist as though they did. And I've been meditating a lot on these and trying to find the balance with the proper interpretation of Scripture, as well as then also the teachings of Christ. Just recently, I came across Mark 11:24. Where Christ had taught, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them, as something that could lend toward this type of authority. And so I know I'm kind of rambling here, but I just wanted to see if you could kind of speak to my concern in trying to reconcile these scriptures and the cautions of my own heart to be humbly submit my own will to God's will, as it is instructed in the Lord's Prayer, and also embracing the authority Christ has given us truly.
Yeah, you know, about 45 years ago, I got quite enamored with the Word of Faith teaching. It didn't last long with me because I read my Bible too much, but I was young, I was 16. And someone gave me a bunch of these little books by Kenneth Hagin that you can read, like they're like 30 pages each. And I read through one every morning for devotions. And it was all new to me. I was raised a Baptist like Kenneth Hagin himself was. Of course, Kenneth Hagin, if people don't know, is the father of the Word of Faith movement in the evangelical world. the grandfather of the movement was E.W. Kenyon, who was not really an evangelical per se. He's a lot more, you know, he had more views that were like mind science cults. But Kenneth Hagin was strongly influenced by E.W. Kenyon. And then all the Word of Faith teachers in America today were influenced by Kenneth Hagin, and or at least by those who were influenced by him, because people like Kenneth Copeland and so forth were his disciples. So Kenneth Hagin was the big guy in this country back in the, I suppose, the 50s and 60s, promoting the Word of Faith teaching. And it was in about 1970 I stumbled onto him as a teenager. And I was new in the whole realm of the spiritual, you know, gifts and things. I didn't know much about it because I was raised a Baptist, and I had just come into the Jesus movement where some, you know, people were talking about gifts of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, which I had, it was all new to me. I was not a new Christian. I'd been a Christian since childhood and had read my Bible since then, but there were an awful lot of things I didn't understand. So when I read Kenneth Hagin, I got some of these same ideas that your church is preaching. And one of Kenneth Hagin's classic books is called The Authority of the Believer. And, you know, his view is that we can command things to be, we can confess things to be, we can have what we say. That's why sometimes people call the doctrine the name it and claim it doctrine, or similar things, titles, less respectful. But the emphasis on the authority of the believer seemed to me a refreshing and new thing that the Bible seemed to teach, because it does say in Ephesians 1, that Christ is seated above all authority and power and principality and so forth at the end of Ephesians 1. And then in Ephesians 2, it says that we are seated in Christ in the heavenly places. And putting those two verses in juxtaposition made it sound like we are above all the principalities and powers, in a sense that Jesus is also. And we have been given his name, and with his name, his authority to speak on his behalf. Now,
we're seated in the heavenlies of Christ, some verse like that too, right?
Right, Ephesians 2:6, I just mentioned. Yeah, right, that's the one. And so that we're seated in Christ in heavenly places, so that we're above every principality and power and authority and so forth. Now, the understanding was that as the body of Christ, we have his authority and his name to do his things. And that is true insofar as it goes. However, I think it's misapplied. Because they make us not only have the authority to do the works of Christ that he would do in his name, but also to do so almost on our own volition. You see, we are the body of Christ, and we are here to do the works of Christ in his name, but we aren't the head. He's the head. And he's the head who has all authority. I think the church desperately needs to know more about the authority of Christ, which means his kingship, his rulership, his right to make all the decisions in our lives as well as in the world, because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Now, we share in his authority only as we're submitted to him, as the members of your physical body carry out the will of your head, but only as they're submitted to the head, only as the head is giving orders, then your body acts on behalf of your head and with the authority of the head. In other words, if I'm authorized to do a certain thing that not everybody is authorized to do, my head can tell my hands to do that thing, because my hands now are authorized to do it because they're part of me, and I'm authorized. Christ is authorized, and if he gives instructions to his hands or his feet or his eyes or his nose, which is us, then we can do them in his name. The problem with the Word of Faith teaching is it almost takes the headship of Christ out of the picture. It's you can have what you want. You can write your own. Kenneth Hagin wrote another book called You Can Write Your Own Ticket with God. No, it makes it sound like you make the decision of what you want to do. You put your faith in it, and God will jump to your service. He's like the bellboy. And, as long as I'm speaking with faith and have no doubt in my heart, then God's almost duty bound to do the miracles I'm calling for. Now, I will say this, that the emphasis on the authority of the believer is very useful when it comes to interaction with demonic powers, especially casting out demons. Anyone who confronts demon-possessed people had better know something about their authority in Christ, or they better leave it alone, because we can't cast out demons in our own authority. We have the authority of Christ. But the authority of Christ only means that when Christ is giving us instructions, when Christ has given us an assignment, then we carry it out, and it is him carrying it out through us. We are authorized, and therefore in his authority we carry out the assignment. But it doesn't mean that we get to write our own assignment. We don't write our own job description. It means that we must walk in the Spirit, we must submit to God. If God tells me to pray for, you know, a leper, or to command a leper to be clean, well, if Christ tells me to do it, I'll do it. He hasn't, by the way, ever done that. But, I mean, I'm not saying he wouldn't to somebody. But if he's not giving that command, then I can't give it. I'm not the one in authority. Christ is the one in authority. This is a derived authority, which is only mine as I am submitted to he who is above me, the head. It's very similar to the authority that the centurion spoke about when Jesus was approached by the centurion and said, "My servant is sick. Would you come heal him?" Jesus said, "I'll go heal him." The man said, "Listen, please don't come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. But you just give the command, and I know he'll be healed, because I, too, am a military officer. I'm under authority, and I have people under me." And he says, I give commands to my servants, and they do it, because I'm a man under authority myself. Now, what he's saying is, I am an authoritative person in the lives of people who are under me, who are subordinate to me in the chain of command, but only because I am under authority myself. You know, a centurion was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, but he couldn't command them to go and do something that wasn't within the realm of his authorization. He had to be authorized by higher ups, by Caesar. And, you know, we have authority, as a centurion has, to speak things that God tells us to speak, to do things that are within our assignment that God gives us, and to do it in Christ's name, that is, in his authority. But we're under authority. And if we give commands that God hasn't given commands about, then we're just depending on our own authority, which we don't have any. Our authority is in Christ. And if we're not under his authority, then we don't have any authority. And I think this is something the Word of Faith people miss. Now, there was a few scriptures you mentioned. Let me think of what they were. Romans chapter 4, that God calls things that are not as though they were. Yeah, that's a favorite. That's a favorite text. Therefore, they say, you see, the Bible says you're healed. So if you are sick, you should say what God says. You should say you're healed. And because you're supposed to call those things that are not as though they were.
Right.
Well,
another example would be like even somebody who's not saved, like my sister. She's not saved, and I can say, "Thank you, God, that she is saved."
Right. Okay. But the point here is the passage in Romans doesn't say anything about me calling things that are not as though they were. It says that God calls things that are not as though they were. In other words, in the context, he called Abraham the father of a multitude before Abraham had any children. Abraham was going to become, he was destined to become the father of a multitude, and God, guaranteeing that, began to call him that before it happened. But I can't do that. I'm not God. Now, if God tells me that something is going to be so, I suppose then I could start talking as if it's so, but he hasn't told me that any given person is going to be healed. He hasn't told me that any given person is going to be saved. If God tells me that they are, and I know, and if it's really him, then I suppose I could start talking that way. But Kenneth Hagin talks as if you can just say whatever you want to be so, and somehow you have to say it even though it's not true. But that's because God talks that way, because God says things that aren't true as though they were. No, God says things that are not yet true because he's determined and guaranteed that they will be true. That's different. He hasn't determined or guaranteed that any particular person will be healed. And that's a difference between me and the Word of Faith people, too. They think God's guaranteed everyone to be healed if they'll have the faith. But has he guaranteed even that they'll have the faith? See, I don't believe that the Bible guarantees that everyone who has enough faith will be healed. The Bible doesn't give that guarantee. Now, you gave Mark 11:24, whatsoever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you'll have them. This is a very strong promise about prayer. But it's not the only promise about prayer. It's not as if Jesus gave this statement about prayer and gave no other teachings on the subject. Prayer is not it's not just one category of theology. It's the entire relationship one has with God. You can just measure a person's relationship with God by measuring their prayers, because prayer is communication with God. And when you read what Jesus said about prayer in this passage or that passage, you have to take it in consideration with what he said on other passages, in every passage, what the whole Bible says, because the whole Bible is about a relationship with God. And therefore, if you take one verse as if it has, as if it's unqualified or unconditioned by other verses, well, then you're playing fast and loose with Scripture.
Right.
You know, and it says in 1 John 5:13-14, it says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions which we desired of him. And there's other passages that condition our prayers on the will of God. In fact, Jesus said we should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, it's God's will. Even when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. In other words, our prayers, even Jesus' prayers, were conditioned by, if this is your will, Father. Whereas the Word of Faith people say you should never say it like that, because that's introducing doubt into the picture. Well, I disagree with him. I think you have to take the entire counsel of God on the subject of prayer, because that's part of the whole counsel of God on what it means to be in a relationship with God. And certainly he indicated that he's not saying make things happen with your mind. That's mind science. And that's what E.W. Kenyon came out of. And that's what Kenneth Hagin got. Christian Science came out of that same movement. Kenneth Hagin in his books frequently would say, I know what I'm saying sounds like Christian Science. But he says it's not Christian Science. He says it's not Christian Science, it's Christian Sense. And he thought by that little remark that he somehow dismissed all the resemblances between his teaching and Christian Science. The truth is, it is like Christian Science. Both Christian Science and Word of Faith came out of the mind science movement. E.W. Kenyon was plagiarized heavily by Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin took whole paragraphs and pages out of Kenyon's books and reproduced them in his own books as if they were his own. He plagiarized him hugely, and there's been much documentation of that. But Kenyon came out of a school in Massachusetts called Emerson School, which was the hotbed of mind science cults. So it does resemble very much Christian Science, but it doesn't resemble Christianity very much, because it makes us the sovereigns, and Christianity makes God the sovereign. We are the subjects. We are the servants. And as his servants, when he gives us an assignment, he authorizes us to do it in his name, so we can act in his name, but only when he assigns us. Otherwise, we're nothing. You know, Kenneth Hagin makes it sound like, now that I'm a Christian, I'm one of the masters of the universe, you know. And I'm not. I'm one of the slaves of the universe, of the King.
All right. Well, thanks for taking my call and bringing some more thoughts and light to it.
All right, Andy. I appreciate your call.
We're going next to talk to Mike from Orange, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. I'd like you to help me understand a passage in Genesis in which Ham and his brothers looked upon the nakedness of Noah, and his brothers kind of immediately turned away. Ham did not, so as a result, he was either punished or cursed. And in my reading of it, it didn't seem like it was a Peeping Tom event. It seemed like an accident. And it didn't. And Noah was drunk. So the first part of my question: why was Ham punished, and Noah not punished for being drunk? And the next part of my question is that there are certain religious organizations which view the curse upon Ham as being the curse upon the black race, because the descendants of Ham are supposed to be the black race. So could you address that issue?
Sure, I'd be glad to. First of all, if you read the passage carefully, Ham was not cursed or punished. His son Canaan was cursed, but there's no reference to Ham being cursed in the passage. The story's a little differently than the way you remembered it, too. You remembered it as the three sons came in upon Noah when he was ill-disposed to be seen, he was drunk and undressed on his bed. And as you understood, two of them turned away and one did not. Actually, what happened is Ham alone came into Noah's tent and saw him in this condition and could very well have covered him up and left it at that. But instead, he didn't cover up his father's nakedness. He just went out and gossiped about it. He went out and told the brothers about it. In other words, instead of fixing the situation, which he could have done and which the other brothers actually did do, he instead just went out and made it a matter of no doubt dishonorable talk about his father. I mean, it's obvious if you see your parents in a situation which is undignified, you could cover for them. I mean, the Bible does say honor your father and your mother. Certainly, you'd honor somebody most if you catch them in an embarrassing situation to cover that up, if you can. And that's what Ham could have done had he been a more honorable man. Instead, he went out, he left his father naked like that and told his brothers. Now, his brothers were not of his disposition. They didn't want to see their father in that condition, knowing that he probably wouldn't wish to be seen in that condition. So they went in to his tent with their backs turned to him. They had a blanket or a garment or something over their shoulders. And once they got to where they knew he was lying on his bed, they threw the garment over him to cover him up, and then they left. So they actually, they chose not to look at their father in that condition. And by the way, most people would prefer not to be seen in that condition. I know people who don't want to have an open casket because they don't want people to see them in that condition. It's embarrassing. And I know people who, when they are really wasted away with cancer and they don't look healthy anymore and they're all wasted away, they don't want people to see them in that condition. There's lots of conditions we would prefer people not to see us in, even in the cases where we brought it up on ourselves, like Noah did. But Ham cannot be blamed that he accidentally came into the tent and saw his dad. He can only be blamed for what he did after that. And he didn't do the right thing. The other brothers honored their father more and honored his privacy more. Now, when Noah woke, he did utter a curse, but the curse was not uttered against Ham. It was uttered against Canaan. He said in verse 25 of Genesis 9, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And then he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be his servant." And he said, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So the problem here was that Canaan is cursed, not Ham. And we don't know why Canaan would be cursed in this situation. But it may be that Canaan was cursed not because of this situation. It may be that this just gave occasion for Noah to utter a prophetic curse against the Canaanites. The Canaanites would themselves bring curses upon themselves by their evil deeds in later generations. And, of course, it would be eventually necessary for Israel to drive the Canaanites out of the land because of their wickedness. And so the Canaanites were, of course, destined to come under a curse. And Noah announced that. But it might not have been because of what Ham did. It might only be because Canaan was Ham's son. And when Noah learned what Ham had done, it may be that he felt like this kind of impropriety is going to be seen later on in his family too, in Canaan's line, which it was. Only worse things were. So this event became the occasion of Noah uttering a prophetic curse on Canaan. But the curse on Canaan may not have been justified by what happened on this occasion. It may have just given the background for such a curse to be uttered. In any case, anyone who thinks that the black races are cursed because of this has not read the passage carefully. It's not likely that the Canaanites were black, and only the Canaanites came under a curse in this story, not the people of Ham. Now, it is true the black races, as near as we can tell from Genesis 10, the African people did descend from various lines of Ham. But again, there's no curses on the black people in any of these passages, or in any passage I know of.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, Mike. Good talking to you, brother. Betty from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Is it biblical to name your offering, to put a name on your offering for what you want to get?
What do you mean? You mean if you're giving an offering to the church that you want
to...
Yeah,
when you put your offering in your plate, they say put a name on your offering, like... If you want your new car, if you want to be healed,
I don't know if you heard of that before.
Oh, you mean if you want a new car, and so you're trying to manipulate God by giving an offering that he'll have to give you a car because you gave this offering, is it legitimate to call that offering, this is my new car? Is that what they're saying?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, it's not biblical to give with that motivation at all. Jesus said, give, expecting nothing in return. And so I would think that, you know, even if a person in their own heart is thinking, I need a new car, so I'm going to give this gift to God, and he'll have to give me a new car, that's using giving to manipulate. Even people don't like to be manipulated with bribes and things like that. I don't think God likes it either. Certainly there's nothing in the Bible that approves of it, and I think forgiving is not because of generosity on your part, then I don't think you should give at all. I think that giving is supposed to come from a heart of a Christian that wants to help the poor or wants to spread the gospel. And that's where they should be giving their money, to help the poor and to spread the gospel. If a person needs a new car, well, that's a different issue. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, meaning all the other things you need, will be added to you. I believe that if I need a new car, then God will provide me with a new car, and it will have nothing to do with my giving. Now, I will say this, the Bible does indicate that if a person is generous, that, you know, they will receive stuff back, but that's not supposed to be the motivation for giving. God can give you more if you're less attached to possessions. And so the more truly generous you are, that is, the more you really are unattached to your possessions and more willing, you value people more than you value your money. You want your money to go to help people know the Lord, help people eat and pay their rent and do things that they need. It's what's in your heart that makes you, you know, properly a Christian. And so Christian giving should be strictly because I feel compassion for this poor person and I have something I can do to help them. I want to give to them. Or I want the gospel to go out. I love God and I want his message to be heard by everybody, so I'm going to give some money to make that happen. These are the motives for giving. If I think I need a new car, and if I give God enough money, he'll have to give me a new car, then that's not Christianity. That's just some kind of, that's kind of like magic. You know, it's kind of like saying, I'm going to get something from God, and here's the ritual. The ritual for getting stuff from God is X, Y, Z. Some people translate that X, Y, Z as giving money and putting the name of your car on it. No, that is not scriptural at all, sister. You should only give if you can do so generously, not expecting anything back. But there are promises of God that he will take care of you if you are generous. That is, you can't get into too much trouble if you're responsibly generous, if you even sacrificially generous. God will take care of your needs if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that's the teaching of Scripture. Now, whenever anyone tries to get you to give with the promise that, oh, God will give you the new car you want or the new house or the new whatever, they are trying to manipulate you. The person who teaches you to do that is a charlatan. He's not a real Christian. If they're a real Christian, they are a backslidden one and certainly not a real minister of the gospel. So do not be motivated by that kind of stuff in your giving. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to The Narrow Path at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.